We began a couple of Sunday mornings ago our one-year stroll through the book of Colossians. And I want to ask if you would turn to chapter 1 as we will be looking today at the 3rd through the 5th verses. But let me ask you, even after we read the Word, that you would keep your copy of God's Word open. We believe in the Reformation principle of hermeneutics. That means interpretation. We believe that Scripture interprets Scripture, that we must bring to bear, we must not only look at our specific context, but we must bring to bear what the whole counsel of God says. And so we will compare Scripture with Scripture and be taught by the whole counsel of God this morning. As we prepare to read the Word, pray with me and ask for God's illuminating grace. Our God, we cannot even grasp or hear this Word aright unless You, by Your Spirit, come and teach us. And so, Lord, we ask that You would not leave us alone now, but that You would now grab a hold of our hearts and minds and You would fix them on the text, that we would, by an act of our wills, through Your power and grace, that we would shut out distractions, competing thoughts, and even temptations. And we would now hear that which is absolutely, propositionally true. And that we would hear for transformation, that we would ask You to make us a different people because we've encountered You speaking in Your Word. Give us ears that hear now, we pray, O God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hear now the Word of God. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Something very interesting about how Paul begins his discussion with the church at Colossae after the salutation that we've seen for the last couple of weeks. There were dangers threatening the church at Colossae. Epaphras, their pastor, has come and told Paul, as he sits in a jail cell, he's come and told Paul, "Paul, there are problems at Colossae. Paul, there are issues that we need you to address, that we're going to ask you to take pen in hand and, depending on the Spirit of God, to confront the problems there." And there are going to be problems that Paul addresses. We will talk about them over the next several weeks. We'll talk about the problem of syncretism, very same issue we deal with. We'll talk about the problem of family dysfunction among the lives of believers, same problems we have. We'll talk about the addiction to worldly wisdom and human philosophies instead of the Word of God alone. We'll see that that's our dilemma too. But before Paul begins the rebuke and the corrective, I want you to notice, just as a methodology, what he does. Before he begins, he doesn't just open up with both guns blazing and say, "Epaphras has come and told me about you guys, so straighten up and listen up to how you need to change." That's not how he begins. And what's interesting and what's needful for us to hear this morning is to see that this is a methodology of how do we address people who are aberrant, who are errant, Christians who need to be corrected. Do we just go up and say, "I'm going to give you a cold slap in the face"? No, there's something very important that we should see and we should be instructed. This isn't just Paul's methodology, by the way, that we're going to study in verse 3, 4, and 5. This is the methodology of the Holy Spirit. And so as we study this, we're going to see, oh, so that's how the Spirit would have us to deal with people who need correcting. So look at what Paul does in verses 3, 4, and 5. He begins by simply saying, "We're thankful to God for you," he says in verse 3. "Every time I pray for you, I always give thanks." And he says, "I'm thankful because I've heard about your faith in Christ, your love for all the saints, and the hope of eternal life that you have." And so you're saying, okay, Paul, why do you start out this way? Why don't you just go ahead and get it over with? Just give them the right cross. Just give them the 1-2. That's not how Paul begins. But Paul's not writing dependent on worldly wisdom. He's writing dependent on the Spirit. And so I want you to see, by the way, that this isn't just a one-time thing. that this is a consistent pattern. I want us to take heed of this. And as we said last week, I want our speech and our thoughts and our methodology to be corrected by the Word of God. Look how Paul addresses another church. Keep one finger here and look at 1 Corinthians 1. Now, if there was a church that ever needed correcting and in a hurry, it was the church at Corinth. But Paul, when he begins his salutation to the church at Corinth, notice how he begins there as well. And remember, this is a church that had rampant immorality, heretical ideas floating around, and confusion in worship. But look what Paul says to this church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what Paul is doing? It's his typical pattern. Even when he's going to have to correct, he begins with a note of encouragement, a note of thanksgiving, a note of praise. This is his regular apostolic practice. Now, this isn't flattery. If you were to turn to a passage, we won't look at it. You can just write down the reference in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. Paul says, listen, I didn't come to you with flattery. I didn't come to you with snake oil or smoothness. I'm not trying to sell you a bill of goods. What the apostolic pattern is, though, is simply this. Where there's good news, Paul is going to be thankful and praise God, and he's going to say so. And where there's bad news, he'll openly address issues and correct them. But he's going to do both. And this is part of a larger strategy. A tactful, wise, pastoral approach. In Acts 17:22, when Paul is about to address some of the most pagan of all peoples, and he's going to confront their unbelief and their false system of belief, he even begins by saying this, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects." He treats them with grace and dignity, and he speaks words of encouragement to begin. This is a wise strategy for you and I to imitate. The Proverbs, which are the mind of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, tell us in Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. The wise man is the man who doesn't just say, they need some correcting, some straightening out, so I'm just going to go up to them and do it. The wise man says, if this person's going to hear me and receive me, if I'm wise, I will go up and speak a word of encouragement so I can gain their ear before I start passing out the rebukes. Again, Proverbs says in Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous knows how to answer, knows how to speak. What a valuable lesson for us as preachers and teachers, as evangelists, and as parents. Do you want your children to hear your corrective? Or your rebuke? Perhaps you should begin with gentleness and grace and winsomeness. Remember, it was the Spirit who inspired these words. This isn't Paul's worldly wisdom. And the Spirit's strategy is gentle and winsome. Now let's look at these three traits that Paul sees in them. As Paul writes to them, remember, Paul has never laid eyes on these people. He's never been in the doors of the Colossae Presbyterian Church. He knows their pastor. Their pastor has come from Colossae to visit him in his jail cell and say, Paul, good news and bad news. Some problems breaking out at this church. But the good news is, there's a church. And the good news is, there are real believers. And as he speaks to Paul, Paul's listening very hard. Okay, how do I know that the Spirit's really been at work here? How do I know these people are genuine Christians? And as Epaphras tells him what their lives are like there in Colossae, how they've received the Word, how they live. As Paul's listening, he says, oh, you've just told me something that's very important to affirm. You've told me that there's evidence these people are converted people. And the evidence you've told me is there is the presence of a surefire sign of conversion. And that is that Christian triad of virtues. Faith, hope, and love. Now, there are several grids through which to run assurance, because people come to me as a pastor, as a spiritual counselor often, and say, Carl, I'm struggling with understanding if I'm really a believer. How do I know if I'm in Christ or not? And so there are several answers you can give them. You can say, you can give them the obedience answer. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How do you know somebody's a Christian and love Christ? Well, do they love to obey His commands? That's a very simple grid. If somebody says, I don't know if I'm a Christian, I hate to obey God's commands, I usually say, we need to go back to first principles. I'm not sure you're a converted person. Because the believer is known by his obedience. He bows the knee to Christ as King. And there's another grid you can run it through. Galatians tells us that assurance, one of the tests of assurance, one of the ways you know you're a believer, is do you have the fruit of the Spirit or the evidence of the Spirit's indwelling? Do you have all these cardinal virtues like gentleness, patience, kindness, love? If you have these, and as Peter tells us, they're growing, then that's evidence that you're a converted person. But Paul runs us through an even a third grid. He says, I'm convinced that you people are saved people. You're converted people. And this is how he begins encouraging them, because you have the presence of that bedrock triad of Christian virtues. Faith, hope, and love. He says, this is how I know that you're the real deal. None of these can be manufactured by men. All of these are evidence that God is at work. And by the way, let me say this very quickly. None of these can be counterfeit. And none of these, faith, hope, and love, none are possessed by unbelievers. None. And all of these are the gift of God. Today, if you have saving faith, it was given to you by God. If you have a hope, that's the gift of God. If you can love the brethren, that's the gift of God. The testimony of Scripture is about all three of these things. Can't be manufactured, can't be counterfeited. They are given at conversion. They are all the gift of God. So let's in turn analyze each one of these. We need to come back as a generation that's lost its moorings, that doesn't know the classic things, the bedrock things. Faith, hope, and love are the essence of the Christian life, but often we're confused. Faith in what? Hope in what? Who? Love who? We need to come back to first things. Let's look in turn at each of these Christian virtues and see what they are and what place they play in the Christian life and how they evidence true conversion. Look at Colossians 1:4. Paul says he's thankful. Gives thanks to God the Father, praying always for them, since we heard of your faith in Christ. Now notice something very quickly. Paul never congratulates his readers on their faith, but he always thanks God for their faith. Why is that? That's because saving faith is the gift of God. He doesn't say, you were awfully smart to put your faith in Christ. Congratulations, you're smarter than everyone else. Notice what he does is he thanks God for their faith. Why is that? Because God is the one who gave them the gift of saving faith. If you believe on Christ today, don't be proud and say, I'm just a little smarter than my co-worker and my neighbor. No. You exercise saving faith because, as Ephesians 2:8-9 says, it was given to you as a gracious gift. Now, what needs to be pressed home as we talk about the first of these Christian virtues, faith, is that the Scripture never wants to talk about faith in the abstract. It's always faith in Christ. I've laughed over the last years as the governmental discussion has gone on and progressed, as people talk about faith-based initiative, faith-based programs, and in the same breath, faith-based programs, you know, like for Muslims and Hindus and Wiccans and pagans and Christians. Faith that we're talking about, the initiatives that we're talking about, come from faith in Christ. That's what faith for the believer is. It's not just some sort of general faith in self or faith in reincarnation or faith in faith. Paul's very specific about the object of faith. It's Christ Jesus. We'll have people all the time, as you'll hear people encourage one another around the water fountain at work, and people will be going through difficult times, and about the best the world can offer. If somebody's going through a hard time, somebody will come up and slap them on the back and say, "Well, you got to have faith." I agree, but faith in who? Faith in what? Faith has no intrinsic value in and of itself. When someone says he has faith, the next question must follow hard on the heels and say, "Faith in who?" And the Scripture says, faith is only effectual if it is faith in Christ. And so that's why verse 4, Paul says, "We're rejoicing, thanking God, since we heard of your nebulous, mushy faith." No. He says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Salvation comes by having faith in Christ. Acts 4:12 says, "There's no other name by which we must be saved." Faith is not saving faith. It is pointless faith. It's empty faith unless it's faith in Christ. Now let me analyze this a little more, because our generation, again, we will hear all this talk, faith-based initiative, faith-driven that and the other thing, and we don't stop to analyze what is biblical faith. The Reformers were clear about this. The Reformers always said, faith consists of three elements. True faith, saving faith, biblical faith does. The first element is what they call notitia, or knowledge. The first element of faith in Christ, saving faith, is knowledge. Knowing who Christ is. Knowing that Jesus was born of a virgin. Knowing that He lived a sinless life. Knowing that He died a saving death. Knowing that He rose again. And knowing that He's both God and man. That's the knowledge element. That's the first plank of faith. But that's only the first strand. The second strand is then what the Reformers called a census, or assent, saying, "I know all that data. I know that Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a saving death, rose again, that He's God and man. And secondly, I assent to those propositions. I say, yes, not only do I know them, but I agree that they're true." But the third element, and that which makes faith saving faith, is trust. Fiducia was the word the Reformers used. Because I can know the content, I can know who Jesus is, I can assent to the truth claims or the proposition, but if I don't say, not only do I know it in assent, but I go and I embrace that person and I put my trust in Him and I refute all trust in the flesh, I renounce my works as filthy rags and I put my trust only in that man to be my Savior, then those three alone make up saving faith. The Reformers were quick to say, many people only have the faith of demons, because if they just have knowledge and assent, James 2:19 says, the demons know that God is one and they tremble. But the problem is with the demons, they have knowledge and assent. Certainly the demons know who Christ is. They must assent to the truth claims of the gospel. But they don't embrace Him by trust. And so when we talk about faith in Christ, we're not talking about a nebulous, airy feeling. We're talking about knowing who Christ is and what He's done, assenting to the propositions, and then trusting Him, embracing Him. That is faith. That's what the church at Colossae possessed. That's why Paul is so excited and why he thanks God. He says, "Lord, I praise You, I thank You that You've given this church at Colossae, these pagan Gentiles, You've given them knowledge, assent, and trust, and they've bowed the knee to Christ." That's the first triad, the first of the triad of Christian virtues. Saving faith. But then look at the second. Colossians 1:4, Paul says, "I'm thankful to God, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus," and quickly following on the heels of that, "your love for all the saints." What's the second proof that someone is in Christ? They love the saints. This is an easy way to test the reality of your profession. Now, by the way, Paul's not alone in saying this. Look at what the Lord Jesus says. Keep one finger here, look at John 13, and see a very clear discussion of this. John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus, the night before He's crucified, gives a statement, a very blunt and a very didactic statement about love that we don't like to be reminded of, because it's too prickly, it's too close to home. Jesus says in John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then Jesus adds something that we wish He wouldn't have. He says, by this all will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. Do you see what Jesus says in John 13:35? He says, all will know. Anyone can test the reality of our profession by simply asking this question. Your lost neighbor can see the legitimacy and the genuineness of your conversion by this truth. Do you love the brethren? One of the things that's very difficult to deal with, pastor, is to see people in the body who will make a profession of saving faith, but then they are hard and cold and mean and embittered towards others who also name the name of Christ. It's a very difficult thing to say to someone, I'm not sure of the reality of your profession, because you evidence no love for the brethren. Jesus says in John 13:35, even the lost man can look at that and say, you don't even love your fellow Christian? You're not real. You're not the real thing. A Christian is known by, this is a bedrock virtue, a Christian is known by his love for the people of God. Now, turn back to Colossians 1. Let me just ask this as a collective application. I've been pricked and convicted as I studied these first few verses. When Paul writes, and thinking of Woodruff Road instead of Colossae, substituting in the name Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church, I was pricked to the core. I thought, I wonder if Paul could have, by the Spirit, written these words to Woodruff Road. Could he have said, I give thanks to God always, since we've heard of your faith there at Woodruff Road and your love for all the saints. Could that be said of you and me and us as a congregation? Is it evident to the watching world? This is a people who, they'll lay down their lives for one another. This is a group of people who have genuine affection for others in the body. They love to spend time with one another. They demonstrate this love because, as we saw last week, love's not an emotion or a word. Love's an action. They lay down their lives for one another. When someone is hurting, they're at their side. When somebody calls and picks up the phone and says, I need help. I need somebody to watch my kids for a couple of hours, that there are people lining up at the door. When somebody's missing meals, that they can't even handle all the people who are coming by. Could that be said of us, that we're noted for our sacrifice for one another, our love for one another? Orthodoxy without love is at best questionable Christianity. Mark Twain, who was no friend of the gospel, said of people like that, he's a good man in the worst sort of way. Does that mark your Christianity? It's interesting that Paul, in verse 4, he says, we've not only heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, but your love for all the saints. And this is where we're convicted, where we should be. Because Paul's going to use the term all over and over again in Colossae, in the letter to the Colossians, because remember, one of the problems at Colossae was this idea of division. The Gnostics had crept in and they'd said, well, sure, there are those who are more spiritual like us, because we know these philosophical premises, or we hold to these things, or we do these things. And I suppose those other people are actually Christians, but they're second-class Christians, and we might sit in the same room with them on the Lord's Day and hear the same sermon, but we really have nothing to do with them. And so there's a division created in the body of Christ. What Paul shatters in the letter to the Colossians is over and over and over again, we'll see this use of the word all, where Paul will say, listen, do you love all the saints? Not you just love the people who are like you and agree with your political ideas or your taste in music or your neighborhood choice or whatever. Paul says, do you love all the saints? Because right now you may be saying, well, I love 90% of the people at Woodruff Road. It's just those knuckleheads who hold to that or do that who I'm just not too fond of. You should be convicted by this word, because Paul says what makes a believer genuine, where you know that they have the love that comes from God, is they have a great love for all the saints. For Paul, the assurance, the sure sign that God's grace is at work in Colossae, is the fact of a community created out of nothing, a group of people who love one another, and a love not restricted to those people to whom you have a natural affinity, but which extends to all the saints. That's interesting what Paul is going to repeat again. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. He says, he's going to refer to this again. He says, "You also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has declared to us your love in the Spirit." Paul comes back to that just four verses later in verse 8. And he says, listen, the thing I'm most excited about, the thing that's just truly the evidence that y'all are really converted people and God has begun a work in Colossae, is the fact that you love the saints. That's the evidence. My friend, don't sit there this morning and say, "I'm the real deal. I signed a card 9 years ago at Woodruff Road. My confession's really genuine. I'm really in Christ while I go to Sunday school every week. I even go to Wednesday night church." Do you love the saints? Remember, love's not an emotion or a feeling. Love's an action. Do you lay down your life for the people of God? Do you speak well of them at every turn? Do you have a genuine, a deep, and a heartfelt affection for these people? Don't tell me you're in Christ and then in the same breath say, "I don't have any use for that person and that person and that group of people." The second sign that these people were the genuine article is they love all the saints. The third of the triad is something we don't talk about a lot, and I'm going to say why in just a moment, is the third of the virtues, is that of hope. Paul says, "We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Jesse Jackson has made a career by going to schools and churches and political assemblies, and by at the end of his speeches encouraging his audiences to chant, "Down with dope, up with hope," or "Keep hope alive." And the question you always want to ask is, again, as we did with faith, hope in who? Hope in what? Hope in myself? Hope in my flesh? I have no hope there. In the last 150 years, there's been in Western civilization a massive retreat from Christian hope. Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher, was the author and originator of the phrase, "God is dead." And Nietzsche's thought went like this in a very simple overview. Nietzsche said, materialism, this world is it. What you see, what you can touch, taste, smell, feel, this world is it. And if there's nothing else except what you can touch and taste and feel and smell, then there's certainly no invisible God. And if there's no God, then Nietzsche said, life is meaningless. If life is meaningless and we answer to no one, Nietzsche said, then finally, morality and ethics are dictated by the individual. If you're not going to answer to anyone, then do what you want to do. And Nietzsche had a theory about certain types of people. He said, there is a certain type of man or woman who will move away from human tradition, and he will create his own new morality by which to live. Nietzsche called this man the autonomous Superman. By the way, Nietzsche's Superman was the model for Adolf Hitler. Nietzsche's brand of philosophy, which is there's no God, there's no real revealed morality, there's no future, your body will rot in the grave, this life is it, and this life which is it is meaningless. Nietzsche's philosophy is called nihilism, which means nothingness. Nietzsche said, if no one is home in the universe, meaning God, if no one is home, then nothing really matters. Give up hope. As opposed to Calvinism, where we affirm that everything matters, because it's all ordained by a sovereign God who does all things for His glory and His good. He's working all things together. Jean-Paul Sartre, the leading philosopher, I suppose, in the 20th century, a French philosopher, and author of a book entitled Being and Nothingness, wrote as in the first chapter of this book, "Man is a useless, futile exercise in nothingness." What happens when I'm told over and over again in philosophy class, in school, by the culture that I'm useless and nothingness. What happens is I begin to despair. I begin to grow depressed. I see my life as futile. No wonder psych wards are full. Patients need hope. Jean-Paul Sartre, who called his philosophy existentialism, his grim conclusion was, all our caring, all our concerns, all our deepest aspirations are all empty. They're a big cosmic joke. The problem with philosophical ideas like that is they trickle down into popular culture. And so you have in the world of art, Jackson Pollock, who a generation ago began painting and by just dropping random paint droppings on canvases and saying, if nothing really matters and there's no one at home in the universe, if there's no standards of right and wrong or beautiful and ugly, here's what I think is beautiful. I'll drip some random paint on the canvas and I'll say, there, it's beautiful to me, because that's the expression of my hopelessness. John Cage in the world of music played random meaningless notes on the keyboard and said, there, if the world is random and meaningless, I want to express that in music. Out of that, by the way, John Cage is viewed as the father of punk and grunge and all of the forms of music that exalt despair and meaninglessness. You see it in movies and in television that despair and hopelessness is a common theme. And into that, into this reality comes the Apostle Paul of the first century. And in verse 5, he speaks about something that our culture, even the church in many cases, has forgot about. And that is the third of the essential Christian virtues. And that is the idea of hope. Now, when Paul talks about hope in verse 5, does he mean the same thing as Jesse Jackson? I don't think so. He's completing the triad, faith, love, and hope. And listen very carefully. He's writing to people who had been pagans. According to Ephesians 2:14, they had been without hope in the world. And then came to them the gospel. This gospel that said, you can have sins forgiven. There's no need to despair. You can be right with the God of the world. You can be right with the one who you'll stand before as judge one day. Not only can you be right legally with Him, He can transform you and give you joy now and an eternal home forever. Paul says, don't you recognize something? You, when you bought into the gospel, you bought into hope. Now what's fascinating about the context is Paul is writing these words and saying, here's what the Christian lives on. He lives on saving faith, love for the brethren, and hope. He's writing these words from a jail cell. He's not despairing. He's filled with hope. What is Christian hope? I want to think about this morning. I want to take a few minutes to think about it because no one ever talks about this. You'll certainly not hear Dan Rather saying, you know, I've got a living hope. Here's our hope. Our hope is in Christ. You won't hear that on National People's Republic Radio, NPR. You won't hear that. What is hope? Is hope just whistling in the dark or wishing? No. Hope is a confident expectation and a patient waiting for the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Let me say that again. Hope is a confident expectation and a patient waiting for the fulfillment of all God's promises. Now, just a quick primer, a lightning primer on what hope is. Get your finger in your copy of God's Word and prepare to look real quickly with me at just a few propositions about Christian hope. Look at the first one, Ephesians chapter 2. The first premise on hope is something very stark. Unbelievers have no hope. That's what the Scripture says. Now you work side by side with unbelievers every day. Perhaps unbelievers live in your home. Certainly they're your next door neighbor. And one of the things you should know about these people, no matter what sort of show they put on or face they wear over it, is the people you live next to and work with have no hope. Ephesians 2, verse 12 says that at that time, it's talking to Gentiles before their conversion. Paul says, at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. You see what the state of the unbeliever is? You can just seal unbelief and the lost man up with two words. No hope. That's the unbeliever. Do you ever begin an evangelistic conversation with a co-worker and say, my friend, do you despair? Are you fearful about the future?
Because that's where his heart is. He has no hope. No confident expectation. He's not waiting happily for the fulfillment of all God's promises. He lives in fear and despair and dread. But the second affirmation about hope. So we have to say not only does faith come from hearing. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 17. Not only does faith come from hearing, but hope comes from hearing. Look back at Colossians 1 and see what Paul says. Colossians 1, where did they get this hope? Where do we get hope? We get hope from hearing the gospel. Look at Colossians 1:5. He says, we've heard of your faith in Christ, your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the Word. Where do we get our hope? We get hope from hearing the gospel. Far too often, I'll speak to people, I'll say, I haven't seen you in 2 or 3 weeks. I'll call them up. Pastor, I haven't seen you in 2 or 3 weeks. I'm depressed. Going through a down time. Just haven't felt like getting up on Sunday morning. I'll say, listen, brother, sister, if you're despairing, what you need more than anything is to hear the Word. That's what's going to give you hope. Don't sit at home and say, maybe if I take this pill, maybe if I drink this drink, maybe if I watch Oprah, then I'll get hope. Hope doesn't come from any of those things. That would make you despair. The only thing that can give you hope is the Word. That's God's psychology. That's how God gives us hope in the midst of despair, is hearing the Word. The third premise, very quickly, or affirmation about hope, is we don't just have a hope. Look at 1 Peter 1. Very quickly. 1 Peter 1, we have a unique kind of hope. We have a living hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Peter, writing by the Spirit, says in 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, the hope that we have, when Christ came out of the grave on the third day, at that moment, our hope was solidified and set in concrete. Because we say now that a man has conquered death and hell and the grave and sin. And so we can look forward to the expectation that God will raise up our mortal bodies. That God will see us on the pale of the on the other side of death. We have a living hope. We don't have a dead hope. God has given us the down payment and the deposit on our eternal life when He raised Christ from the dead. We have a living hope. Fourth affirmation about hope is our hope is from God. Look at Romans 15 very quickly. Again, back to God of the Scriptures. He's not the God of despair, not the God of Sartre and Nietzsche, but the God of the Scriptures is, look how He characterizes Himself in Romans 15, verse 13. Paul writes to this predominantly Gentile church in Rome, a group of people who before had no hope. And look what he says in Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our hope, just like our faith, is from God and only in God. The only place where anyone can get hope is to go to the God of hope. Very quickly and fifthly, what is our hope? Now I want to get more specific about hope. What is our hope? Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and you can see what our hope is. Because this is important, we're going to see in just a minute that we're supposed to be ready to give a defense for the hope that's within us. What is our hope? If someone came up to you right now on the street and said, you say you're a Christian and you have hope. What's your hope? What's the content of it? What are you looking forward to? What are you patiently waiting for? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruption, speaking of our bodies which decay and get old and wear out. Paul says, this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. When the corruptible is put on incorruption and the mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Our hope is on the other side of the grave. Our hope is as we stand at the graveside, every time we see a loved one buried, and we see the dirt shoveled on that casket, our hope is that body will be raised up and joined to our souls, and we will live whole again. Body and soul. Glorified body, a soul made perfect in righteousness, that we will live body and soul in a body that will never know corruption, pain, or wear out. We will live forever in the presence of God, and our hope is that God will be in the midst of us, dwelling with His people. That is the Christian hope. That death is not the last word, that we will be raised up. Sixth, and very quickly, look at 1 Peter once again, 1 Peter chapter 3, the sixth aspect of hope that you should know about this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3. As we say on Sunday nights, by the way, we gather not only every Lord's Day morning, but every Lord's Day evening. We keep the whole Sabbath holy. God has commanded us to. Remember, one of the marks of the believers is they love to obey God's command. But on Sunday nights, we're training theologians. Everybody is a theologian, as we've seen. Everybody is to have thoughts about God and to think systematically and think highly and think well in orderly fashion. But not only is everyone to be a theologian, Peter tells us everyone is to be an apologist. An apologist is someone who can defend the gospel. Look at what 1 Peter 3 says. This isn't a command to seminary professors or pastors. This is a command to all believers. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That command's to you, brother. That command is you should be able to give a defense of the gospel and the hope that lies within you. When someone comes up to you tomorrow and says, "Why do you think that death is not the end? Why do you think that we'll be raised up again? Why do you think that we'll meet a judge and stand before His throne on the other side of the grave? What makes you think that?" 1 Peter 3:15 says, you have a command to be ready with your defense at all times. By the way, the primary tool of that defense, you don't have to study philosophy. You don't have to study history and archaeology. The prime way that you are ready to give a defense is simply by being proficient in the Word of God. That is the chief weapon. But our hope, the sixth premise about our hope, is we should always be able to speak clearly and cogently in defending our hope. The believer is called to give an account for his hope. Seventhly, and very quickly, our hope will transform how we live today. If you have hope, it will change your ethics. It will change your morality. It will change your lifestyle. Look at what Titus 2 says about this. Titus chapter 2. If you have hope, it will change your lifestyle. Titus 2, verse 11. Paul, writing about the Christian hope, says this. Titus 2, 11. "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Do you see what Paul says? He says, if we have our eyes fixed on hope, if we are looking with a confident expectation and a patient waiting, it's going to change how you live. If your eyes are fixed on Christ, look what Paul says you'll do in verse 12. You'll deny ungodliness and worldly lust. You'll live soberly, righteously, and godly today in the present age. Our hope changes how we live today. How do we apply these words today to us at Wood of Road? Let me make several applications to us corporately and you individually. The culture has cowed the church on this matter, of hope especially. Because when we speak of faith and hope and love, the culture says, "Oh, yeah. Give me something relevant. We want something practical that fixes today. Don't talk to me about pie in the sky by and by." And so even we in the church will put our hope in 12-step groups and political movements and programs. And the world gets annoyed when we talk about hope and fixing our hope on Christ and preaching Christ alone and not putting any hope in anything else. But listen to what Jesus says in John 14 as He's preparing to go to the cross and depart. He says, don't be troubled. Why does He say not to be troubled? Why? Because He's going to introduce a new reform program for the world? He says, no. Because in My Father's house are many mansions, and I go there to prepare a place for you. Don't be cowed by the world when they say, okay, give us something relevant. Say, my friend, the Lord Jesus gave us something relevant. He said that He had gone to prepare a place for us, and He would return to take us there. That's my hope. My hope's not in 12-step. My hope's not in this new program. My hope's not in a gimmick or a fad. My hope is in Christ and in what He has promised. The Bible. Practical. It's not escapist. It's brutally honest about the world being a place of sorrow and sin and pain. And it is eminently practical and honest when it says, don't fix your hope on things and programs and people here. Look for lasting happiness and peace in eternity and believe God's promise and set your hope there. The second application. I've said this already, but it needs to be said again. Judge the reality of Christian profession by the presence of faith, hope, and love. That's the apostolic judge of whether a profession is real or not. I have a cartoon on the bulletin board inside my closet where you see a young man, and I suppose it should be funny, but it's almost not because it's so true and so frequent. You see a young man, and he's obviously despairing, and he's got his hands in his head, and he's sitting there looking very perplexed. And the pastor is patting him on the back, and he says, why, of course you're a Christian, Bob. I led you in the prayer myself. That's not how we know we're believers. Just because you prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or joined a church or signed a card, we know that we're in Christ. One of the ways that we have assurance is because we have faith in Christ, we love the saints, and we have a blessed hope in God. We're not marked by despair. If a person says, oh, I'm a Christian, but there's no love for all the saints, and there's a despairing heart, it's not the real thing. That's not true Christian profession. The third application we should hear. Only the gospel can give hope. Only the gospel can give hope. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 very briefly with me and see how the scriptures state this. This chapter is the locus classicus on the resurrection of Christ and our hope for resurrection. This is the pivotal text. If somebody wants to debate with you or discuss with you the resurrection, don't go give them 11 evidences. Say, let me take you to 1 Corinthians 15 and show you what the Scripture says. The Scripture which cannot be broken. The Scripture which is God-breathed. Listen to the logic and the propositions from the Scripture. But Paul, as he's begun to make his case for the resurrection, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Do you see what Paul is saying? He says, if your gospel doesn't contain in it this plank that Jesus rose from the dead, then you have no hope. And if your gospel doesn't include a resurrected Christ, then you're hopeless. Only the gospel of a raised Savior can give people hope. How dismal the outlook where the gospel is denied and not known. Last week, as I stood in this pulpit and I shared with you the course, the direction that our mother, the PCUSA, has taken over these last 30 or 40 years, and how they stepped down one more path on the deep plunge towards apostasy.
and now have denied the person and work of Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised if you're dealing with people in these circles and they are hopeless because they have denied the gospel of a resurrected and raised Jesus. What do these people need? They desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ because they have no hope. Until the gospel came to them, the Colossians were hopeless. Until the good news came to you, my friend, you were hopeless. You had nothing to look forward to and everything to fear. In our culture, the gospel of Nietzsche and Sartre has borne bitter fruit. One estimate, in France, the country of Sartre, where Sartre had told people, you ought to live as though you have no hope. Suicide is your best option, said Sartre. No wonder that by conservative amounts, one-third of adult French are on Prozac or some similar sort of drug. You preach the gospel of despair and it will bear its bitter fruit. My friends, we have something that can transform that. We have the gospel of hope. We have something that our world desperately needs. And that is the news of a hope and a future. One final application. As you believe the gospel and you have hope, it will produce calmness and peace now, today, amidst all the trials of this world. The man who has a long worldview and sees the whole panorama of history and eternal life, who has a good hope of heaven, can gladly and gracefully bear a few trials now. Because as you go through that difficult job situation, as you go through that what seems like an unbearable family situation, as you have hope, you can say, I'll blink and this will be over. A moment will go by and I will be home in the arms of Christ. And it is hope that will sustain you. Where is your faith today? Is it in Christ alone? Where is your love today? Is it for all the saints? And where is your hope today? Is it in Christ, in Him alone? May the Lord produce a harvest in us of faith, hope, and love. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that You came and sought us out when we were dead in our sins and without hope. And we thank You that You sought us out and not only gave us Christ, but You gave us the gift of faith to believe in Him. That You transformed our affections where before we loved darkness, now You have caused us to love the brethren. And we praise You that You've taken us from despair to a living hope. Lord, we pray that You would make our faith, hope, and love so obvious, so observable, that it would not be a questionable thing. We pray that You would so work in us corporately that the same would be evident. Lord, we pray for our hearts this afternoon as we examine our hearts to see if there be that fruit of these basic Christian virtues. We ask for grace. Lord, we ask for some who until this moment have never exercised saving faith. We pray that You'll give the gift of saving faith in the gospel today, even this morning. And that You'll take someone in this room who has heretofore hated the saints and give them love for the saints. You'll take someone here who's been without hope and You will give them not only eternal life, but a living hope. Lord, You have the power to do that by Your Word and by Your Spirit. And we would plead with You to do just that. Now, Lord, as we prepare to spend the rest of the day worshiping You, fellowshipping with Your people, we ask that You would indeed give us many avenues in which to exercise our love for all the saints. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, the object of our faith. Amen.